Recently, a couple, 3 weeks ago, we considered these wonderful words, part of our Lord's last dialogue with his disciples prior to the cross, recorded in John chapter 14, where Christ said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our focus on Sunday morning continues to be eternal life. Eternal life is, in fact, the very life of Jesus Christ given to all who believe. As we believe on him, we are taken by him into a spiritual union, a permanent personal relationship with himself. That relationship occurs as we believe and as he gives the Holy Spirit. As many people in the world as repent of their sins and call upon Christ in faith, giving the whole of themselves to him, just that many people receive from Christ the forgiveness of their sins, reconciliation with God, and life eternal. Jesus Christ has given himself for his people, and he gives himself to his people. A large part of this self-giving on the part of Christ is his purpose that he will have us with him where he is for all eternity. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself so that where I am for all eternity, there you may be also." That's our future. And in many respects, my dear ones, this is the biggest, the most stupendous part of Christianity. Not the most important part. The most important part is the part by which Christ took our place under the wrath of God. Lived for us, died for us, conquered death and rose from the dead for us. That's the most important part. And the second most important part is the work of Christ by which he causes grace to flow from himself to individuals like you and me through the gospel by the power of the Spirit. And people who are naturally dead in sin are made to live and to believe, and to come to Christ in faith. That's the second most important part. But the biggest part, the most dominating part, the most stupendous part of Christianity has yet to happen. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And I apologize, I'm going to have to ask you to turn to a lot of text, or if you prefer, write down a lot of text and look at them later. But please do look at them, please. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That can mean to every class of man, it can mean to all of those who are appointed to eternal life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace that saves us teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, these are things we're to be doing all the time. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live, we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now notice verse 13. Looking for. This is something we're to be doing continually. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. The best part, the highest, most glorious part of our salvation hasn't happened yet. It's guaranteed it will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And we're to be looking for it. We're to be anticipating it. We're to live with it, this great event in view. It's called the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is when eternal life is ultimately expressed. We have eternal life now. If we die, we go to be with Jesus. We have eternal life. We cannot perish. But we don't know eternal life in its fullness, in its glory. And we want until Jesus returns. So that is our hope. That is our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of Christ. This morning, my sermon is built around this phrase, when Christ comes. When Christ comes. And there are three questions, and as so often happens, 95% of my time will be taken up with the first question. And that is, when's it going to happen? When will Christ come? Can we know when Christ is coming? Major point number two, what will happen when he comes? What will it be like when he comes? And question number three, which is actually my conclusion, when he comes, what will that mean for you? Well, point number one, the big question, when will Christ come? How should we think about the time of his coming? Can we know when he is coming? There are five things that I want to say about that. Number one, we have to give a very emphatic answer to the question, can we know exactly when Christ is coming? We have to answer that question without ambiguity, with much clarity, and the answer is no. It is not possible to know exactly when Christ is returning. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, the largest prophetical statement that Christ made while he was in the world. In Matthew 24, Christ answers two questions. And those questions are posed in the third verse. So if you'll focus on verse 3, Matthew 24. Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, the first question, tell us when these things will be. That question was asked in response to something that Christ had just said. The Jews were very, very proud of their temple. They wanted Jesus to be impressed. And so they showed him the temple, its largeness, its magnificence, the ornateness of its design. And Jesus responded in a way that shocked them. He said, this temple is going to be torn down. It's going to be demolished to the extent that not even one stone will be left on top of another. That was devastating. And when they got alone with Jesus in private, they came and they said, tell us, when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? The second question that they asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, it could well be that in the mind of the disciples, these two questions may have pointed to the same big event. Perhaps they were thinking all this would happen at one time. The temple destroyed, Christ returning, the end of the world, all happen at once. But in actuality, there will be two great events. And Christ, in verse 36, is answering the second of these two questions. In the preceding verses, he answers the first, when will the temple be demolished? And now he addresses the second, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And concerning that question, he says, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. But my Father only. The end of the world, my return, no one knows. Periodically, through church history, people have thought they figured it out. And they have made predictions. Can you remember in the not too distant future when someone was predicting rather loudly the return of Christ? Remember Y2K? You haven't forgotten Y2K, have you? Remember the predictions the world was coming to an end? When the calendar changed from December 31st, 1999 to January 1st, 2000 and midnight, horrendous things were going to happen. All these computers were going to fail. Power grids would collapse. Planes would fall out of the air. It was going to be terrible. And there were people, and some of them Christians, who dug in, who took their food, and I don't know how much food they took, and last for months and months, and they went into caves. They thought the world was coming to an end. And I suppose most of us were a little apprehensive. I can remember being with my family at Myrtle Beach. We were on vacation. And at midnight, I went outside to see what was going to happen. You know, what's going to happen? Is all the lights going to go on? What's going to happen? Nothing. But there were preachers. There were men who had high reputation in the Church of Christ who predicted that Christ would come at that time. The Bible has a word for people like that. Or false prophets. And there were men who had good reputations until they made that prediction. I do not consider as valid anything they have to say about the Bible. They never should have made that prediction. Christ said, nobody knows. But they thought they knew. They're not reliable. No one knows the precise time of our Lord's return. However, there are things relative to his return that we can know and we should know. So now I want to move to point number two under this heading. When will Christ return? The second thing that I want to say is this. It's important to recognize that we are living in the last days. We are living in the last days. And there is no clear biblical warrant for the idea, the belief, that the spiritual and moral condition of the world is going to get better before Christ returns. To the contrary, the Bible seems to teach that just prior to our Lord's return, the condition of the world will worsen considerably, particularly in terms of its treatment of Christians. Christians will be increasingly hated and rejected the closer we get to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Now, we are living in the last days. New Testament makes that very clear. From the resurrection to the return of Christ, these are the last days. It may be that Paul is thinking about the very last of the last days. Could be. Perilous times will come. What do you mean, Paul? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, shoot innocent people for no reason other than you don't like them. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, can't teach them anything, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But then he says something exceedingly troubling, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such, turn away. This falling away, this apostasy will happen in the church, not just in the world. The things that are being described will happen in evangelical Christianity. But my point is this, contrary to certain theories about the end times, we should not think that the gospel being preached throughout the world will usher in a protracted period of prosperity, spiritual prosperity. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, I personally think that there may well be a revival before the very end. I think that there will be a great ingathering of souls beyond the ordinary. And I also think that that ingathering will be followed by an intense time of persecution. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Christ said, "If anyone suffers loss on my account or the gospel, he will receive 100-fold more in this life with persecution." Don't be afraid to suffer loss for Christ's sake. Christ gives more than you can lose. And whatever you lose, he will repay 100-fold in this world. If you lose it for him, if you suffer loss for the sake of the gospel, he will repay it 100-fold in this world. And in the world to come, you'll have eternal life, but you're going to have something else. You're going to have persecution all the way to the end. And I think that what Paul wrote to Timothy is an indication the persecution will worsen the closer we get to the end. Point number three, there's another era that we must be careful to avoid. We should not expect that the return of Christ will happen in two parts. That the coming of Christ will happen in two distinct parts. It'll be a secret part and it'll be a public part. I hope you've never heard that. I hope you say, what? I was taught that in church growing up. And I was taught that in college. That the coming of Christ would first of all happen in great secrecy. That he would come and nobody would see him but the elect. And he would rapture out of the world his redeemed people. Just Christians. You're having dinner in a restaurant with a Christian. Zoop, he's gone. Where'd he go? I don't know. Find him? No. And then there will be 7 years of great tribulation. And then Christ will return publicly and gloriously. You ever heard that? A lot of money was made with that theory. There were books written, there were movies produced. The Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, God bless his soul. There was a Bible. It was the most popular Bible in the world when I was a kid. It was called the Scofield Reference Bible. If you didn't have the Scofield Reference Bible, you didn't have a Bible worth having. When I was in college, having been taught that all my life, I jettisoned that doctrine as a result of writing a term paper in which I endeavored to find scripture to back up the idea of a secret return of Christ. I could not find one text that clearly referenced a secret return of Christ. Instead, what I found is that every text related to the return of Christ talks about noise and light. Great noise and great light, the very opposite of secret. The Bible does not teach us to expect a two-part coming of Christ. Remember what grace teaches us according to Titus 2. We are to be looking for the blessed hope and what? What kind of appearing? Glorious appearing. The word means bright and shining like the sun. Point number four. The Lord Jesus does teach us something very, very important relative to his return. He teaches us to watch for it. And this part of my study made me very uncomfortable. It's so clear that you can't miss it. Christ expects his people to be watching, looking, expecting his return. How many of us are? Let me just read a few texts. Matthew 24, 38 through 42. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, watch. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Mark chapter 13, verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Luke 21, 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest, it's incredible to me that he would speak this to his disciples. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, watch and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. The Apostle Paul, again, describes that having an eager expectation of Christ's return, and hear me, I know it's Sunday morning, and sometimes my voice just sounds like a air conditioning drumming away. Paul describes that having an eager expectation for Christ's return is part of what saving grace is creating in the souls of those for whom Christ died. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us, among other things, that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If the grace of God is in you, that grace is moving you to think about, to long for the return of Christ. Turn, please, to James chapter 5. Now, I've read these other texts because I don't want to take time for you to turn to all of them. I want you to turn to this one. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives an early and latter rain. You also be patient. Now notice, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. What does that mean? Well, it's the same Greek word that Christ used or was used concerning Christ in Luke 9:51, where Luke records, "Now it came to pass, when the time came for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face. Establish your hearts. The expectation is that we will set our minds and our affections upon the return of Christ. That will be the ultimate good for which we are looking and for which we are praying. This will be it. When we think, what can the Lord do for me? What do I want God to do for me? Well, it could be a lot of answers to that question. But the number one answer is, I want him to come. I want him to return. That's the best thing that Christ can do for you. Better than anything else. Better than a new job. Better than a cure for cancer. Better than marriage. Better than grandchildren. Yeah, even grandchildren. The best thing that God can do for you is send his son in glory to receive you and take you home. That's the best thing. And beloved, our mindset, the way we think day in and day out, ought to be reflective of the mindset of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He said something shocking and he said something challenging. He said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's shocking. And then he said, oh Lord, come. Oh Lord, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's my opinion. I hope I'm not wrong. I don't think I am. That many of you people take your Bibles very seriously. I believe that. If you don't, I don't want to hear it. Okay? I think you take your Bible very seriously. And I think out of love for Christ, not out of some legalistic constraint or some fear of going to hell, I think out of sheer love for Christ, you want to obey the Word of God. I believe that. I really do. Well, isn't it troubling? Isn't it a bit embarrassing how little we think about the coming of Christ? How little we yearn for it? How rarely we pray for it? And that's the best thing. It's the biggest thing, is for Christ to return. There's a fifth thing that I must say in this regard, and I hope you're awake, because if I'm not, and you only hear a little bit of this, it could be very confusing. It can be very confusing if you're wide awake and hear everything I say. We are commanded to watch for the return of Christ. But, it is clear in the New Testament that certain things must and will happen before Christ returns. There are certain things that must happen before Christ returns. And it can be a bit perplexing. How are we to be looking for his return if these things haven't as yet taken place? I'm going to name six things. I don't have time to go to the text. I'll give you the text. and you look them up. Six things that the Bible indicates must happen before Christ returns. Number one, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Secondly, there will be a time of great tribulation. Mark chapter 13:7-8. Third, there will be an emergence of false prophets working miracles and deceiving many. Mark 13:22, Matthew 24:23-24. Fourth, there will be chaos in the created heavens. Matthew 24:29, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the Bible speaks of stars falling out of the sky. Fifth, the man of sin will appear. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul is very clear here. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the final day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Sixthly, now this is subject to debate more than the others, I think. But it's my conviction that Romans chapter 11 teaches that there will be a period of gospel prosperity that will result in a great ingathering of Jewish people to Christ that will be accompanied by a greater ingathering of Gentile people to Christ. Six things poses a problem. How are we to be watching when these things haven't occurred? Isn't it a bit futile to look for Christ's coming when the events that we are told will lead up to his coming have not transpired? Well, I respond to that in three ways. Number one, some of these events probably have already occurred. There are scholars who believe that a good part of Matthew 24 has been fulfilled in conjunction with the Roman seizure of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the execution of hundreds of thousands of Jews in 70 AD. These people are called preterists, who believe that a great deal, some would say everything attributed to the Great Tribulation has already occurred. I don't agree with that, but I think many things have occurred. Secondly, is it possible that some of the prophecies that we're to look for as precursors of Christ, could it be that some of those prophecies are being fulfilled right now? That's why I'm so interested in the Christian witness to Israel. I love getting the reports of how Jews are being brought to Christ all over the world. Now, it's not happening in massive numbers, but it is happening. Jewish people are seeing Jesus as their Messiah, and they're coming to him. Could it be that the man of sin is in the world right now? He's just emerging. Could it be? I'm not saying it is, but could it be? Thirdly, the signs that will take place in the heavens are said to take place immediately before Christ returns. Listen to Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That won't happen years before Christ returns. It will happen just as he is returning. You say, Pastor, I love you, but your answers don't satisfy me. Okay, that's fine. But I'll tell you what is beyond dispute. However you resolve those problems, there is no mistaking the fact that Christ has called us to watch. That's unmistakable. He has called us to be in a state of eager anticipation for his return. We are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is beyond dispute. We are to be watching, looking, praying, come, Lord Jesus. We're to want it. Nothing is to be more important to us than the return of Christ. It is a key component in our sanctification. That's what keeps us on our toes, keeps us in our Bibles, keeps us close to Christ, keeps us plucking out right eyes, cutting off right arms that cause us to sin. It's a thought. It's a reality. Christ could appear at any moment. Well, I'm about finished. My second major point was to be, what's it going to be like when it comes? And the answer is, it's going to be spectacular. And it's going to be frightening. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. Not every Christian will die, but every Christian will be changed. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. God has a trumpet. God likes musical instruments. He's got a trumpet, and he's going to blow that trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and those who are alive and remain shall be changed. Just like that. Nothing secret, okay? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, even louder than my big mouth, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Listen to what is recorded in Mark chapter 13. For in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see. Everything's dark, okay? Get the picture. Everything has gone black. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Nothing secret. Nothing quiet. Nothing ordinary on the day Jesus comes. Time and history will stop. There will be no family dinners that evening. Golf matches, sporting events, will cease immediately, as will classroom lectures and sermons and surgeries and armed robberies and rapes and violence and wars and acts of parliament. They will all stop immediately. The former things will pass away forever. All things will be made new. The King of glory will come in. The King of glory will appear and will bring glory to enshroud his servants and will bring judgment and wrath upon his enemies. And people who have mocked will be crying for the rocks and hills to cover them. What a day. What a day that will be. When that day comes, and it will come, and even if you die before it comes, you will see it. You'll be aware of it. What will happen to you when that day comes? And I'm speaking particularly to those of you who have been invited to come to Jesus more times than you or I either can count. And you have said no, no, no. What excuse will you give when he comes? Perhaps you think you have more important things. Just can't take time. Jesus told a parable about that. There was a man who said, I married a wife. I can't give myself to you. Another man said, my dad's dying. I've got more important things. Another man said, my business demands my attention. I just bought some oxen. I have to. And the point that Jesus was making, there is nothing, absolutely nothing more important than following him and being ready when he comes. I hope you'll take that very seriously. I know it all sounds fantastic. The birth of a child is pretty fantastic too. Creation of the world, pretty fantastic. The resurrection of Christ, pretty fantastic. The coming of Christ will be fantastic too. Right now, you've got space. Right now, I don't hear the trumpet or the shout. Right now, Jesus comes in the gospel and he says to you, why will you perish? Why will you perish? I've come to offer you eternal life. Come, seek me. While I may be found, there is a day you will seek him, but he won't be found. Let's pray. Father, we tremble before the reality that we don't have any power to cause people to take these words seriously. They're terrible words, and yet they're wonderful words. The words of hope, words of warning. If people will heed these words and come to Christ in their hearts and throw themselves before him, beg him mercy, they'll have eternal life this very hour. But we can't make them hear. And we can't make them come. But Father, you can. Send the Holy Spirit to raise the spiritual dead and to give them life. We pray for the glory of Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.